Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. There are days that get forever etched in your memory. There may be personal days that you remember very well. Maybe the day you graduated from high school or graduated from college. Or maybe it was the day that your beautiful bride walked down the aisle. Or maybe the day that your child was born. You just have days like that that you just remember. They're so significant, aren't they? And you remember them well. And then there's days that affect your country that you can't forget. There's just some days that are etched in our country's history. The day Pearl Harbor was attacked. The day that JFK was killed. The day the Challenger space shuttle exploded. The Loma Prieta earthquake. 9/11. I mean, there's just some days you remember exactly where you were and exactly what happened when you heard the news of what happened. Right? There's just days like that. They just get etched in your memory, aren't they? Well, there's one day in history that the entire world should never forget, because it is the most significant day in history. The day that Jesus died. That's the most significant day in history. It was a death unlike any other, both because of the person who died and what his death accomplished. Jesus, our King, the Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all, God who became man, was the one who died that day. He was dying to pay our ransom. His death was a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. His death was a redemption. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. His death paid in full the mighty debt which sinners owe to God. Hallelujah. His death satisfied the righteous claims of God's holy law and enabled God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. His death proved the sinfulness of sin that required such a sacrifice to make atonement for it. His death also proved the love of God for sinners when he would send his own son to make atonement. Never was there or could there ever be again such a day or such a death. Christ's death accomplished what he set out to do, our redemption. Through the death of Jesus Christ, believers are forgiven, they're reconciled to God, justified, and given eternal life. And it's because his work was finished. It was completed. There's nothing to add to it. He was sacrificed once for all, the just for the unjust, and it completed its objective, which was to bring us to God. So this morning we want to look at the accomplishments of Christ's redemption. I've titled this, "It is finished." It is finished. Now let me read. I like to read a portion from the different gospel accounts of this. I just combined them together so we can get a sense of this. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What Jesus set out to accomplish, he completed. Redemption is finished because Jesus was judged in our place. Redemption is finished because Jesus was abandoned by the Father so that we wouldn't be. Redemption is finished because Jesus accomplished all that was necessary to complete it. Praise God. Let's look at this. First, Jesus was judged in our place. Jesus was judged in our place. Look at what Matthew says here. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So while Jesus was on the cross, darkness, we're told, fell upon the land at the sixth hour. And it lasted through the ninth hour from noon until 3 p.m. When the sun was at its zenith, there was darkness. Now this was not some kind of eclipse. A solar eclipse can only happen at new moon. This was at full moon because it was the Passover. No, this was some supernatural doing of God. The authors also do not tell us that there was a gradual darkening. They said darkness fell on the land. Luke tells us that the sun was obscured, and the idea of that word is that it failed to give its light. Darkness fell on, we're told here, on all the land, and the word land here is the same word for earth. So more than likely, darkness fell on the whole earth when Jesus was hanging there and being judged on the cross. The sun did fail to give its light. That must have been a very eerie day. That's a day you won't forget. Sun goes down at noon. There's darkness. This darkness was a gigantic object lesson to the world of what God thinks of sin and the judgment it deserves, especially as man was committing the greatest sin they've ever committed, killing God. Now, when you look at Scripture, you'll see that darkness is often associated with judgment. You see this all over the place. One of the plagues against Egypt was darkness, a darkness which could be felt. Exodus chapter 10. Job lamented that the Lord had driven him from light into darkness because of his great trial. When I expected good, he said, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. Darkness, he says, is the opposite of good. It's associated with evil. It's a judgment. Proverbs states, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. It's a form of judgment. In the book of Acts, Elymas was judged and darkness fell upon him so he could not see for a time. So over and over you see this idea, darkness is associated with judgment. We find other examples also of this in Scripture. When the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, Joel says it will be a day of darkness and gloom. He writes, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It's going to be a day of darkness. The prophet Zephaniah says that it is a day of darkness and gloom because it's a day when the Lord Jesus comes to judge men for their sin. That would be a day of darkness. Jesus himself talked about outer darkness in the final judgment. In Matthew 8, he says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, in Matthew 22, he says, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He repeats it again in chapter 25. Angels, according to Peter, when judged, were committed to pits of darkness. And in the final judgment, men and angels who are cast into the eternal fire will be in outer darkness forever. And so darkness is associated with judgment. And as we look at the cross, the cross was the place of immense divine judgment, where the sins of the world were poured out on the sinless Son of God. So it's only fitting that Jesus, who was suffering in our place on the cross for our sins, would experience darkness so that we wouldn't have to. So we wouldn't have to. Ever been alone in the dark in some unfamiliar place? It's not a fun place to be, is it? Jesus experienced darkness so we wouldn't have to. Praise God. Here's the irony of this. Jesus is the light. He's the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus came into this world of darkness as the light of the world, so that everyone who believes in him will not remain in darkness. That's why he came. Jesus experienced judgment and darkness so that we could have light. And the person who believes in Christ, the Christian who believes, is transferred out of the domain of darkness. We're transferred into his kingdom. Peter says we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says we were formerly darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. And so he exhorts us, walk as children of light. You're different now. You're no longer darkness. You've been called out of that. We can be light in Christ because he experienced the darkness of judgment. Have you come out of the darkness yet? Have you come to the light? Or are you still in darkness because your deeds are evil? See, if you want darkness, if you love darkness, that's what you're going to eventually receive eternally. What a scary thought, huh? Another thing we see here is that Jesus was abandoned so that we wouldn't be. Look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is at the ninth hour, toward the end of this time of 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out. And this is the only time in Scripture where Jesus doesn't directly address God as his Father. He calls him God. Because he's separated from his Father. Sin and its curse has separated the two. And he cries out in anguish because of this separation, the first and only time in all eternity. Jesus was forsaken by the Father because the wrath of God was being poured out on him. See, these words were not uttered simply because of bodily pain. He cried them out because he was experiencing the enormous burden of the world's sin. Jesus became a curse for us. He endured God's righteous anger against the world's sin in his own person. At that awful moment, the iniquity of us all was laid on him to the uttermost. And he cries out. You see, because Jesus died as our substitute and was dying as the substitute for the sins of the world, the righteous Father had to judge him fully for that sin. He had to make full atonement. That's why Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. Because he was bearing our sin. He was carrying our transgression. He was delivered over for our iniquities. Peter says he himself in his body bore our sins. And he was doing this on the cross. John says he was the propitiation for our sins. And it must have been a very, very heavy load to bear because it says that for a time, the Son of God was forsaken. The Son of God. How can that be possible? He was forsaken. Look at Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about how God's wrath is poured out as a judgment against sin. That's what was going on there. God's wrath is poured out as a judgment against sin. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul says, people know the truth about God. They know he has a righteous standard. It's written in our hearts. But they don't want to listen to that. They don't want to acknowledge that. So they suppress that truth. They push it down. And Paul says that God's wrath is abiding on those who do this. It's abiding on them. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. He says it's because of your stubbornness, your unrepentance, your unwillingness to repent of your sin. Because of that, he says you're storing up wrath for yourself. It's storing up and storing up. It's ready to be poured out on you. I mean, what a frightening thought of that. And then Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 3 that all of us are in this predicament. All of us are storing up wrath because we're all stubborn and all unrepentant. His conclusion of this whole section is this. There's none righteous in God's eyes. Not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. There's not even one. We're all guilty. Every one of us. We all deserve God's wrath to be poured out on us in judgment. That's our state before a holy God. Now, I'm so thankful the book of Romans doesn't end right in the middle of chapter 3. Aren't you? Because that's his conclusion. That's where he gets to. And so how can we escape this judgment to come? Paul's going to go on and say, trust in Jesus. He died in your place. Jesus was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. Look at how Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus was forsaken so you wouldn't be. This is the good news. Paul writes, we just sung this. Paul writes in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He, that would be the Father, made him, that would be Jesus. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He was sinless. He was perfect, without blemish. That's why he could die as our substitute. And it was the Father who made Jesus sin on our behalf. Christ became sin. He didn't become a sinner. He became sin. He became what God loathed. Prophet Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Because Jesus became what God loathed, he turned his back on him. The furious wrath of the Father was poured out on the sinless Son. See, only by forsaking Jesus could the full price of redemption be paid. That was the only way. He had to forsake him. And in doing this, fellowship with the Father, with the Son, that they had for all eternity, was broken. And the Father, for a time, removed a sense of his presence. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father forsook him, abandoned him. And in a very real sense, Jesus experienced hell. See, the worst thing about hell is that there's no manifestation of God there. That's the worst thing about hell. Paul says that those who are sent there, quote, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is being away from the presence of the Lord. It's being away from his glory. See, that's why there's no light there. That's why it's darkness. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. So in hell, there's no light. There's a removal of his presence. There's no joy there. No compassion. No mercy. No forgiveness. No goodness. Only judgment and torment and pain forever and ever. See, that's what Jesus experienced on the cross in our place. Hallelujah. That's what he experienced. He was separated from the Father. That's why he writhed in anguish. It was not the lacerations on his back. It wasn't the thorns that were piercing his head. It wasn't even the nails in his hands and his feet. His anguish was from the incomparable painful loss of separation from his Father. No fellowship with the Father. He was forsaken so we wouldn't be. Praise God, huh? This was the high cost of paying for our sins. The high cost. Shouldn't it stir up in us a loathing for sin? If this is what it cost my Savior to pay my debt, how can I continue in sin, right? How can we continue in this if that's what it cost? And if this is what Christ suffered in our place, then we need to get out the gospel, because this is what people are going to suffer without Christ. Shouldn't this stir us to be concerned for the lost and tell them about Christ as their only hope? Now, even though Jesus cried out here about being forsaken, this wasn't a cry of utter despair. He said, my God. So even though Jesus is experiencing temporary abandonment of his Father, he is still his God. He still clung to the Father. He had faith, knowing that even though he was experiencing the unmitigated wrath of God for the sins of the world, the Father would not utterly forsake him. He was paying the ransom price to redeem us that would satisfy God's wrath. And once that price was paid, he would again be glorified with the Father. That was his prayer in John 17, remember? That's what he prayed. And that's what happened. This cry that Jesus cries out is a quote of the first line of Psalm 22. It's a psalm about the crucifixion of Christ. It's a psalm that recognizes God's holiness. Sin must be dealt with because God is holy. But as you move on through the psalm, you see that God will not abandon his people. He planned a way to deal with our sin so that we can be saved. And those who trust in his provision will be delivered. And the psalm climaxes in God's provision in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Our righteousness. That's how the psalm ends. Let me read you the last two verses. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. He's performed it. It's finished. And so it ends by telling us salvation is through Christ's righteousness. He performed it. He did everything. We have no righteousness, only sin. To be right with God, we need someone else's righteousness and we need someone else to pay for our sin. Well, Jesus did both. He was righteous and able to die in our place. And that's exactly what we declare to the next generation. Isn't it? This is what we declare. Christ died in your place. He was abandoned. He was forsaken by the Father so you wouldn't have to be. And if you trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. Because what Jesus accomplished is completed. It's finished. And so come trust Christ and be saved. So Jesus was judged in our place. He was abandoned so we wouldn't have to be. But turn to John 19 now. And we want to see a third thing here. Jesus finished redemption. He finished redemption. He completed what he set out to do. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John says, after this, in verse 28, this is after his concern for his mother. Remember, he provided for his mother. But it's also after the 3 hours of darkness. It's after experiencing being forsaken by the Father. It was after bearing the wrath of God for the sin of the world. That was after that. We know that because he says that Jesus knew what he had accomplished. While others may play an unconscious role in the plan of redemption, Jesus does not. Oh, he knows exactly what's going on. He knew exactly what he came to accomplish. All things had already been accomplished. Now that's referring to his mission. Jesus was sent by the Father into the world on a mission to accomplish redemption. 1 John 4, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's his mission. John 3, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was sent to be the world's Savior. Now that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that we need to be rescued from something. If he had to be sent to save us, that means we needed to be saved. And that's why he came. What did we need to be saved from? We needed to be saved from sin and its consequences. We've all violated God's law. We've transgressed it. And there's consequences to that. There's consequences to sin, isn't there? There's guilt. There's judgment. There's certain death. Jesus came to rescue us from those things, and only he can do it. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. There's nothing you can do to make atonement for your sin. Paul says this in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What he's saying there is that the law cannot save you because you cannot keep it. I don't know if you figured that out yet. I figured that out quite young. When I was young, I had to memorize the Ten Commandments. So I learned the Ten Commandments. And whenever I thought about the Ten Commandments, just one thought just kept coming back in my mind. I can't keep these. Right? I keep violating them. I mean, I tried not to break them sometimes. But what kept being repeated was, I can't keep them. It kept showing my failure. And so what the law could not do, God did. Praise God. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what God did. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He means he became a man. He became just like us without sin. And he became a man as an offering for sin. That's what he was accomplishing on the cross. And on the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh, in his body. John says, God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus died as a propitiation. He was a sacrifice who appeased God's wrath for our wicked transgressions. And the result of this is glorious. The result is glorious. Listen to this. Here's the result. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what he accomplished. If you're attached to Christ by faith, if you believe he died in your place, then the requirement of the law has been satisfied. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't satisfied by you. It was satisfied by Jesus. He satisfied it all. And if you trust in Christ, then he looks at you as being righteous. Why? Because he sees you clothed with Christ's righteousness. That's what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross for those who believe. Praise God, huh? Made us righteous. But there's more. There's more. That's not all. John also writes, God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's not just being declared righteous. It's giving you new life. We live because Jesus died. The death sentence that we deserved, he bore. And instead of death, we now have life. Eternal life. And the Bible describes what eternal life is, isn't it, in John 17? It's to know the Father and his Son. It's a relationship with God where you know him and can enjoy him forever. That's what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. That's what he was accomplishing. Now, to fully complete his work, Jesus knew he needed to fulfill Scripture. If his work's going to be done, he had to fulfill Scripture. Look at verse 28 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, what this indicates is that everything Jesus was doing was the fulfillment of Scripture. It was the fulfillment of the Father's plan. What happened to Jesus on the cross and all that he was accomplishing there was all written in the Old Testament. Everything that was happening was foreseen. It was predetermined by God. Even down to the minutest details, they were revealed to the prophets. Even the details. From first to last, every portion of what happened on the cross was in accordance with a settled plan and design. Everything. So in the fullest sense, when Jesus died, he died according to the Scriptures. In the fullest sense of that. Absolutely. He was dying according to what the Scriptures foretold. And so when you go to the Old Testament, you can read about God's plan of redemption, and it lays it out very clearly. Genesis chapter 3, after man rebelled and sinned against God and deserved death for their sin, God graciously makes a promise, doesn't he? To send a seed of the woman who would come and crush the devil and destroy him. And man would be restored back into a rightful relationship with God. That's right back in Genesis 3. And then as you follow the story of redemption, you get to Genesis 12 and you find out that this person, this seed of this woman who's coming is going to be a descendant of Abraham. And then you keep reading through the Old Testament and you find out that this person who's coming, who's a descendant of Abraham, is also a descendant of David. He's going to be a king. You keep reading a little further and you find out that he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, Micah 5:2. So we're told where he's going to be born. We're told in Isaiah he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 53 reveals that God's servant would bear our griefs and our sorrows, that he would be smitten of God and afflicted, that he would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah says that the Lord was pleased to crush him because he was rendering himself as a guilt offering. And then he says, the righteous one, God's servant, would justify the many as he would bear their iniquities. Jesus knew all of this had already been accomplished. However, to fulfill Scripture, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Now, I would suggest to you that that's getting down to the minute details, wouldn't you? I'm thirsty? What's that have to do with dying on a cross? I'm thirsty. The point is this. The Old Testament doesn't simply predict Jesus would die. That's general. The Old Testament gives very specific details about the Christ, who he would be, how he would die, so we could know with certainty that it's Jesus of Nazareth. So what are some of those specific details? Let me give you a few. These are just a few. We're told that the king would come and be humble, mounted on a donkey's colt, Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt and was hailed as their king, John chapter 12. We're told that he would be betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 41 verse 9. We're even told how much he would get paid to betray him, 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. And then we're told what would happen to that silver. It would be thrown into the house of the Lord and be used to buy the potter's field. Now that's exactly what happened. Judas felt remorse for betraying Jesus. He then threw the money into the temple treasury and went and hung himself. And then the chief priest knew that this was blood money, so they took it out and they went and bought the potter's field to fulfill Scripture to exact details. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53. We're told that he would suffer outside the camp, Leviticus 16. Psalm 22 says his hands and his feet would be pierced. That's 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. Same psalm says his clothing would be divided and they would cast lots for them. Of course, that's exactly what happened. Isaiah says he would be numbered with transgressors. He was crucified between two criminals. Jesus would be persecuted while on the cross, we're told in Psalm 22, and that psalm gives the words that the persecutors would say, which Matthew records they said. Jesus would be forsaken of God, Psalm 22:1, but not a bone of his would be broken, Exodus 12:46, Psalm 34:20. His side, however, would be pierced, Zechariah 12. And finally, he would be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53. And he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Matthew 27. All of these detailed prophecies, written hundreds of years before the events took place, and then literally fulfilled as predicted, point to one fact. This is a book written by God. He declares the end from the beginning, because he knows everything and he's planned everything. Things don't happen by chance, they happen by design. And they're meant for us to believe. That's the whole point of this. They're meant for us to believe. It's proof that shows us that what Jesus was accomplishing was indeed our redemption, which means you can trust him for your salvation. See, if a person doesn't believe, it's not because there's no facts. It's either because you're ignorant or you're hard-hearted. That's why you won't believe. Now, what's interesting, many of these prophecies, Jesus, as a man, had no control over. He couldn't control if his bones would be broken or not. He couldn't control if his side would be pierced. He couldn't control where his body would be laid. He had no control over any of those things. But they happened just as Scripture prophesied because God was in control of everything. There was one scripture left that had not been fulfilled, though. And Jesus had come to accomplish all that was written. So Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. They gave him a drink. Now, I don't believe Jesus simply said this to fulfill Scripture. Obviously, he did do that. I believe he was really thirsty. He was really suffering on the cross. And being crucified, he had a burning and consuming thirst. You know, Jesus once told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And when the rich man died, he found himself in a place of extreme torment and begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. To that everlasting thirst, we have all been condemned. All of us. If Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, "I thirst." He suffered thirst so that we might drink from the water of life and be satisfied. Hallelujah. And so the soldiers had some cheap sour wine there for the purpose of quenching the thirst of men on the cross. But this was not done out of mercy. This was done to prolong their agony. And so when Jesus said he thirsted, apparently it was one of the soldiers who soaked the sponge in sour wine and gave Jesus a drink. This fulfilled a prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Jesus understood the relevance of that psalm in relationship to himself. He had come to fulfill it, just as God recorded it. Now again, Jesus couldn't control, didn't have control over what they gave him to drink. He just said, "I'm thirsty." But God knew exactly what they would have. He recorded it hundreds of years before it ever happened so that we would believe. Everything that was being accomplished by Jesus on the cross was the fulfillment of the Father's plan, which the Son gladly fulfilled. He was doing this in obedience to the Father. What a Savior. When he says here in verse 28, to fulfill the Scripture, this word, this is the only time in the New Testament that this particular word fulfill is used in reference to fulfilling Scripture. It's a word that means to complete, perfect, to bring to an end goal, to carry through completely. And so it's very fitting that John uses that word here, because once Jesus tasted the sour wine, he declared that his work was finished. Verse 30. It is finished. Now in the Greek, this phrase, "it is finished," is one single word. It's in the perfect tense, meaning a completed action, finished action with ongoing results. And he's referring here to his work that he came to accomplish for the Father. The work of being the Redeemer. The work of being the Savior of the world. That's finished. It's completed. Perfectly done. You can't add to it. So this was a cry of triumph by Christ. This is a victor's cry. It is finished. Well, what did Jesus accomplish in the work of redemption? Let me just mention a few things. First, sin was atoned for. Sin was atoned for. Hebrews says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he," that would be Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So he gives this picture and he says, look at the Old Testament. You got these priests. They never sit down. They keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the same sacrifices over and over and over. Why? They can never take away sin. But Jesus, our high priest, offered one sacrifice for all time. It was a perfect sacrifice for all sin. It totally atoned for them all. So Jesus sat down. He's done. My work's over. I'm finished. It's all paid for. That's why it says in chapter 9, he obtained eternal redemption. He had done all, paid all, performed all that was needful to save sinners and satisfy the justice of God. He had fought the battle and won it. There remain no more sacrifices for sin. They're all done. So that's why there's no more sacrifice. You cannot sacrifice anything to God to make atonement. The atonement's been paid for. All you have to do is trust in Jesus. Secondly, another thing that his work of redemption accomplished. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless at the cross. Remember Genesis 3? There's going to come a seed of the woman who's going to crush the devil. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a man, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He rendered him powerless. 1 John, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he appeared. So Christ's cross work was a redemptive work of destruction and conquest. Absolutely. It was victory. He's conquering. And by his death, he proved himself Satan's victor and secured for his own people victory over the devil. Praise God. Another thing Christ accomplished was that every requirement of God's righteous law has been satisfied in Jesus. He kept God's law perfectly. He kept it to the uttermost. And so God's wrath against sin then is appeased, because it was poured out on Christ. He was the propitiation for our sins. And the Father's now satisfied. The cup of suffering that the Father gave to the Son, he drank it down to the very end. Now, because his work of redemption is finished, that means there's nothing we can add to this. You can't add to perfection. Salvation is not a combined effort by what we do and what Christ does. It's not us plus Jesus. No, it's Christ alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of work, so no one should boast. Paul's very clear, isn't he? We are saved through faith, through trusting in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And that is a gift of his grace. It's something he gives to you when you believe. It's not a result of works. If salvation is by what you do, then you will boast. But there is no boasting, is there? We boast in Jesus. That's who we boast in. Because he accomplished it all. It is finished. It is finished. See, this is a day to remember, isn't it? Because Jesus does it all, this also gives us assurance. It gives us assurance. Our salvation is secure because we have a Savior who's done it all, who's paid it all, who's accomplished it all, and who's performed all that is necessary for our salvation. What we couldn't do, Jesus did. And so Jesus is an end to the law, because what it requires, he performed. So you can find rest in Christ. You don't have to work anymore. God's satisfied with what Jesus did on your behalf. Rest in him. Find your peace in him. That's why Paul asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? If I justified you, who's going to condemn you? And I justify you in Christ. So who's going to condemn you? There's no higher court to appeal to. And so we can have peace in Christ. It's a finished work. It's a finished work. And so because his work of redemption was finished, Jesus then entrusted himself to the Father in death. He entrusted himself to the Father in death. Luke records his last words. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. John adds here in verse 30, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So in death, Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Death is the last enemy. Death is the punishment for sin. Jesus submitted unto death, trusting that the Father would raise him on the third day. And so he commits himself to the Father. And it says here that he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. Now that expression is never used of any other person in the Bible when talking about their death. And the emphasis here is this: Jesus died of his own accord. It was voluntary. He could not die until he decided he would die. And at the moment he thought was best. No one took his life from him. He said he would lay it down and on his own initiative, and he did. That's exactly what he did. We die because we can't help it. Jesus died because he willed it. A number of years ago, I was very ill in the hospital, and I thought I was dying, and I told my wife that, and she went and told on me. She told my pastor that, and Steve came in, and he rebuked me, and he says, "You can't determine to die." And I was too weak to argue with him. That's not what I said. I said, I felt like I was dying. I didn't say I was willing to die. There's only one person who could will to die. Only one person. Christ voluntarily gave up his life. We got to say this. Mere physical suffering cannot account for his death. A person crucified would often linger alive for 3 full days on a cross. Jesus still had the strength to cry out loudly, which showed he was not physically at the point of death. He died way much sooner than was normal for someone to die. And that's why Pilate was surprised when he found out he was already dead in Mark 15. No, the fact is, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life to pay for our sins. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did it out of obedience, because of his love to the Father. You know, Jesus died as our substitute. His death is our life. He died that we might live. Because of him, my debt is paid. When it says here, he gave up his spirit, this is the hinge on which salvation turned. Oh, this is it right here. We didn't need a teacher of good things. We didn't need someone to give us a good example. We needed an atonement. We needed a death of substitution. That's what Christ accomplished. The mightiest transaction that ever took place on earth was accomplished when Jesus gave up his spirit. Because in the eyes of the Father, the promised payment for the world's sin was at last taking effect. And the kingdom of heaven was now thrown open wide to all who would believe. That's why the veil was torn in two. Paradise has been reopened. Hallelujah. This is a day that we should never forget. The greatest day the world has ever seen. Is it the greatest day for you? Oh, it should be, shouldn't it? The greatest day. We call it Black Friday, don't we? Black because of our sin, but glorious because of our Savior. Let's worship him.